this morning to look at the important subject of loving God, especially in the application we've been considering since last week, that loving God involves loving what He loves, that is, loving what He's doing, that is, loving the purposes for which Christ came into the world. We're looking today again at the idea of loving God's project, being like Jesus, who said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." We'll see this morning that that desire to do the will of God, that interest in the work of God, which takes the place of food if necessary, is no natural impulse in any hearts, but in fact it's a supernatural thing. It's a miracle. It's a gift of God. And we'll see this morning it's a miracle. It's a work of God that takes some careful care and maintenance. In the little letter of Jude with which the New Testament nearly concludes, except for the book of Revelation, the second last book of the New Testament, Jude says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." And there we'll see, as we look at the idea this morning, that it's a fair amount of work to keep loving God. So it will be a fair amount of work to keep loving God's project, to become and to remain the sort of person who loves God's work so much that it would be like food to do the will of Him who sent you. Here's a review from last week, just to catch up to where we were. We saw that loving God involves loving God's project, and God's project is to save the world by redeeming many people and by building His church. These are the two principal ways in which God goes about the work of salvaging the world and rescuing us from the damage that sin has done to it. We saw last week that the gospel is the weapon of the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in Jesus' name. The gospel is the power of God by which God saves those who believe. And it's sent out in two ways, by individual Christians speaking it up, by talking to your friends about Christ, by seizing the opportunity to say something that's true in the midst of a conversation that's going elsewhere, perhaps. By individual Christians and by individual churches, that's the means by which God launches the rocket of the gospel into enemy territory. And we saw last week that, therefore, loving God's project means that we need to be in on it in two senses. Loving God's project means being one of those individual Christians and being a part of one of those individual churches, because it's individual Christians and it's individual churches that do the work. And you can hardly say you love the work of God if you don't mean to be in on it. I want to talk to you this morning about being in on it for real. So we've got this instruction from the New Testament. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And what I want you to see this morning is that if you mean to keep loving God, which involves loving His project, you need to be vitally attached to a group of Christians who have some business calling themselves a church. Whether that means that you're a regular part of West London or some other church, I don't know. You got to figure it out. But I want to show you that you can't really do this without connection to other people. It's too complicated a chore to stay in the love of God, to continue in this supernatural state of mind that says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me to accomplish His work." So I want to show you in four logical steps how necessary we are to each other, how necessary it is that we are part of a church together. So here we go. First blank to fill in. Authentic love for God and His project comes from the heart. Real love for God, authentic love for God, and for that matter, for His project, comes from the heart. Now, what's the heart mean? Well, we need to understand. We're not talking literally. We're not talking about that important muscle that pumps blood to your lungs to oxygenate the blood and then pumps the blood through your body so that your muscles can get oxygen. We're not talking about the heart. Literally, we're talking about the heart figuratively. So what do we mean by the heart? Well, biblically, we mean the real you. We mean the innermost being. We mean that little body of desires that drives all other desires into place. It's the essential you. So authentic love for God coming from the heart is what's necessary for authentic love for God to be authentic at all. We need to be people who really love God, and if we are, it'll be a love that springs from the innermost being of us. It will come from our heart. This fact is what Jesus had against the Pharisees. And you can imagine, think about it, it's a very serious thing to have Jesus offended by what He sees in you. Well, this was the peculiar plight of the religious experts of His day, the Pharisees. And, for example, Matthew chapter 23, Jesus heaps complaints about the Pharisees into curses and pronounces curses upon them. That's the meaning of the word woe. And He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. "You blind Pharisee," he said to them, "first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." He was speaking metaphorically there, and he speaks metaphorically again when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs." We might say you're like polished coffins. On the outside, you appear beautiful, but inside, they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. On the outside, you're looking mighty good. On the inside, you look like a rotted piece of flesh. "So you too," he says, "outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." What was wrong with the Pharisees? Nothing to do with their zeal to keep the law, but their focus was all wrong. Their zeal was all outward. So they looked good outwardly, but they didn't look good inwardly. They didn't love God from the heart. But there is a way of doing so. And New Testament Christians, as described in the New Testament, are the people who are doing so. So Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, describes the whole experience of being a Christian this way. He says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." In Romans 5, that's Paul's definition of a Christian. People in whom the love of God has been poured out into their hearts. And what is our heart? It's that innermost being. It's that part of you where your principal desires are, those desires which shape and influence your conduct, your thoughts, and ultimately your actions and your whole life. Well, to become a Christian is to be a person in whom God has poured out his love into your heart. So then you're loving God from the heart because God has poured his love into it. The conversion experience, the whole experience of becoming a Christian, is described more technically in Romans chapter 6. Paul says it this way, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." This is a pretty important concept for us to grasp. Here we were, people who didn't know Christ. Some of us remember those days pretty clearly. The Bible describes us in that state as slaves of sin. In what sense were we slaves of sin? Well, sin represents all the desires which are wayward, all the desires to do things wrongly. And the Apostle Paul says, before God got a hold of our hearts, we were slaves to those desires. You could hardly help yourself, though you remain fully responsible. That's the way it works. But you could hardly help yourself. Your desires to disobey God were so strong, you were a slave to them. But then you got committed. And that's the meaning of the verb translated to which you were committed. It's not that you committed yourself. That's not the way the language goes. Paul the Apostle says, there was a form of teaching to which you got committed. Like you might get committed to an institution of one sort or another if people see that you need to be committed. Well, God saw that we needed to be committed to a certain institution called biblical truth. And so he committed us, and we were committed to a certain form of teaching, and then, therefore, became obedient, see it in Romans 6, from the heart. Became obedient from the heart, which is to say that when God commits us to the truth, when he sticks us to the truth, then we begin to obey God from our innermost body of desires. We begin to obey him from the heart. And so having been freed from our old slavery to sin, we become different slaves entirely. We become slaves of righteousness. This is how Paul the Apostle describes a real Christian, a slave of righteousness. What does he mean? He means that we are people who are so driven by a whole new set of desires, a desire to please God, a desire to stop offending God, that we actually become slaves to righteousness. We get driven towards doing the right thing in such a way that we can hardly help it, though we remain responsible. That's the way it works. That's how Paul describes being a Christian. And he explains it slightly differently with the same punchline to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness.'" Can you think of when God said, "Light shall shine out of darkness"? That would be Genesis 1, right? Where it's actually worded, "Let there be light." And God created light at the very beginning of his creation. And that same God who turned the lights on, that same God who created energy in the first place, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that's how Paul describes becoming a Christian when he's writing to the Corinthians, that second letter. He says, "God who said, 'Let there be light,' look down at the darkness of your heart. Look down at the real you, the innermost being that you are, that little body of desires that drives you." And he saw the darkness and he said, "Let there be light." And the light of the glory of the knowledge of Christ came into your life. And suddenly you saw the light, which is you saw Jesus. You saw clearly how how futile it would be to live for anyone other than to live for Jesus. And you began to desire to do so because the lights had been turned on. And that's what it means to be a Christian, and that's what it means to authentically love God. And I leave to you for the days ahead to examine yourself and examine your heart and come to terms with the most fundamental question you can ask as a person who seems to be or claims to be a Christian. Yeah, you have to ask yourself, really, is this coming from the heart? Do I have in my innermost being this non-debatable compulsion to please God because I've seen the face of Christ, metaphorically speaking? Has God said, let light shine into darkness into my heart? Has He poured out love for Him into my heart? The good news is that He may well have. And the equally good news is that if He hasn't, He might. And if you turn to Him, Jesus says, if you come to me, I won't cast you out. If you turn to Him, He will shine light where there has been darkness. And that's the most fundamental question you've got to wrestle with. Has it happened to me? Am I in it for real? Am I authentically loving God? Because if I am, then I'm in it for real. Because I'm loving God from the heart. And to do anything else is to put yourself in the position of the Pharisees. And Jesus said about them, woe to them. Woe to them. They were the ones who thought they were at the front of the pack. And they were at the back of the line because they weren't approaching God with their hearts. So here's the instruction. First place, if you're going to keep yourself in the love of God, you got to get yourself into the love of God. You've got to get the love of God into you. You've got to look to God to pour out His love in your heart, to shine His light in your heart. And God is willing to do that to all who call upon His name. He will not cast you out. And I leave you to consider whether or not you should be thanking God that He's done it, or appealing to God to do it, because it's one or the other for each one of us. But let's move on. If statement number one is that authentic love for God comes from the heart, then statement number two is that is the heart that authentically loves God and His project is always in this life under a double threat. So if you're in on the good news, if you're in on it for real, if your heart has been touched by the light of God's love, you got to realize that you are living in a state of double threat. You are under a double threat because the heart that authentically loves God always is, which is going to mean that there's a measure of care and maintenance required to maintain the benefits of this miracle. It's what Jude was talking about when he said, keep yourselves in the love of God. What it means, in other words, is that your heart, like those of you who are raising kids, some of your kids, like some of you who are married, like some of your spouses. Well, you only get one spouse each, right? And say that right. In some cases, like your spouse, your heart is a piece of work. Your heart is a high maintenance part of your life. It's going to take a lot of work to keep it in place, to keep it right with God, because it's under a double threat. It's high maintenance. The threats come from two places. That's why we say it's double. On the one hand, it comes from the outside. And not to get overly complicated, but just to understand the nature of the problem. When we think about the outside dimensions of the double threat, here's blanks to fill in. It is, in the first place, surrounded by three opposing forces. You got to see that. From the outside, our hearts are surrounded by three opposing forces, which are often referred to as the world and the flesh and the devil. And first up is the world, which is the enemy that surrounds us. So there you are, the light has shone into your heart. There you are, the love of God has been poured out into your heart, and you've got some problems which are going to make it really unlikely that you stay as fervently committed to God and loving Him and His project as you mean to be, as you should be. And one of your problems is the world. This is the enemy that surrounds us. Now, when the Bible speaks about the world in this context, it's talking about the whole system of living that we learn from everyone, almost everyone around us. And the system gets different names as we think about different ways in which people naturally, rather than supernaturally, take to living. One of the names is materialism. Materialism is an aspect of the system of the world, which is an enemy of our hearts. It's the enemy that surrounds us. Everywhere we look, there's people living for something other than Christ, and that has an influence upon us. Materialism is one of the ways in which we describe the influence. It's the influence of living for things. I talked to a young man recently who's trying to figure out what he's going to do with his life and trying to figure out everything else as well. And he said, I'm coming to see that most of the people around me, most of the people in the world, I suppose, spend their whole lives working stupid jobs they do not enjoy in order to buy stupid stuff that they do not need. Working stupid jobs they do not enjoy in order to buy stupid stuff that they do not need. This would be an anti-materialistic mindset that he's working away on. Good for him. Hope he does something with it. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, he talked about the seed, which is the word of God, going into certain soil and not bearing fruit because it got choked out by thorns. And he went on to explain, Jesus did, that the thorns are the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life. It's the world that gets a hold of the thing that God is doing and chokes it from bearing fruit. So we've got the world around us. And the writers of the Bible take a very dim view of us if we would be seduced by the world. Like the Bible takes a very dim view of a woman who is should be perfectly happy, married to a good man, and goes and has an affair. This is what the Bible says to us. You adulteresses, comparing those of us who are Christians and yet succumb to the enticements of the world to a woman who commits adultery. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The world is the enemy that surrounds us. It opposes the love of God. If we're going to keep ourselves in the love of God, we've got to be wary of the world and on guard against its influence in our lives. And that's only the beginning of the problem. Because there's three opposing forces from the outside. And the second is the flesh, which is the enemy that surrounds our hearts. Now, it's not outside us as people, but it's outside our heart. And we're talking about the heart this morning. The flesh is that which our heart is encased in. It is, in other words, it's all the aspects of our physicality that drive us towards sinning with God because we want to, because we feel like it. So Paul says in regard to the enemy that surrounds our hearts, the enemy that's within us but outside our hearts immediately, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the sense of trying to fool him. That would be a recipe for disaster. But put him on like you put on an impression. Here's my impression of James Cagney. Here's my impression of W.C. Fields. Here is my impression of Jesus Christ, whose food was to do the will of him who sent me and who accomplished his work and who said the flesh is willing, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and who turned towards Jerusalem, though he didn't feel like going there to die. We need to imitate Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Or in other words, we need to take hold of the fact that we will always feel like doing something contrary to God, and you just gotta fight the feelings. You just gotta turn your back on your lesser feelings in order to give way to the great love that God has poured out in your heart for him. At least he has if you're in it at all. So Paul the Apostle took a very hard line against his own flesh. He said in 1 Corinthians, this is a very helpful verse because it explains the attitude. It explains how ruthlessly we need to treat ourselves, our physicality, if we're going to make any progress spiritually. He says, I discipline my body. I discipline my body, or I buffet my body. If it's discipline, that's the right word. It means corporal discipline. It's like spanking. It's like physical pain for a purpose. I discipline my body. I buffet my body. If it were spanking, it would be abusive spanking because the word actually means to buffet to the point of bruising. Paul says, I'm tough on myself. I'm tough on myself. I discipline my body and I make it my slave. He says, I talk to my body, I talk to my physical desires the way a slave owner would talk to a slave. I say to myself, get over here. I say, get away from there. I say, get up out of bed. Come on. I talk to my body like I would talk to a slave if I was serious about my slave serving me properly. And why so urgent? Why so ruthless? He says, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We've got these desires. We need to tame them. Desires to, you know, laze around and sleep in. Desires to sleep around and break our promises. Desire to pig out and drink too much. And all the ways in which our bodies lure us away from obeying God. And we need to be tough on ourselves or our bodies will be tough on us. And woe to the love for God that He's poured out into our hearts. And those are the enemies that we can count on because they surround us and they surround our hearts. There's another enemy as well. We call him the devil. He's the enemy that prowls around. And there's bad news about that. It means he might get really close to you at times and complicate the challenge. But the good news is that prowling around, he can only be in one place at a time. And even with all of his demonic agents covering as much territory as they can, he's not going to be in your face all the time. And yes, sometimes he will be. So Peter says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Got to be so careful because we've got the world influencing us to think wrongly and desire wrongly all the time. And we've got corresponding impulses within us that say, well, that sounds like fun. I think I'll just take a break. And we've got the devil occasionally whispering in our ears or in our souls words that are meant to deceive and to devour that which God is doing in our lives. And that's the one set of opposing forces that makes it really tough to keep yourself in the love of God, makes it really important to be diligent to do so. That's the outside. There's problems inside as well, and I mean inside our hearts. So this is another blank to fill in. Our hearts are part of the problem. Though God has poured his love into them, though God has shone his light into them, our hearts are made, well, they're made of human stuff. They're made of flesh. And they have a terrible tendency to cool off and to harden up and to wander away. No wonder it's a piece of work. No wonder it's high maintenance work to keep ourselves in the love of God. Because the tendency is always for our hearts to get cold, to cool off and get cold, to harden up and get hard, to wander away and to get distant from God. So the Bible over and over again tells us the nature of the challenge and the work that we must do to keep ourselves in the love of God. In the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, it says, watch over your heart with all diligence. Diligence required here. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. If your heart is not full of love for God, you just, first of all, think, well, how hard have I worked on keeping it close to God? If you haven't been diligently working on it, then there's no mystery as to why your heart has wandered. That's just what hearts do. You know, we say to our kids sometimes, do I have to watch you every minute? And the answer would be, in regard to your heart, yeah, you got to watch it every minute. That's what the proverb says. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We ought not to trust our hearts. They're untrustworthy. Even though they contain the love of God, they leak. And there's the flesh, and there's the world, and there's the devil that are poking our hearts full of holes, making the leakage pretty likely. I love the story of the composed father of a teenage son. I heard this story from the man himself some years ago. His son was wanting to go out on a late night date with the family car and his girlfriend, and it meant spending a whole lot of time late at night alone with his girlfriend, and the father thought it was a disaster waiting to happen, so he said, no, can't have the car. So, you know, parents have a way of manipulating their children with guilt, and kids have a way of trying to do the same thing. So the teenager in this incident, with all the ability to manipulate with guilt that he could summon, said to his father, belligerently with the bottom lip sticking out, you don't trust me. And, you know, I mean, you were a teenager once, you know how this works. You're supposed to, the father's just supposed to wilt. He says, oh, no, I trust you. Here, take both cars. Young son says, you don't trust me. And then I love this. The father, I mean, there's something to learn from. The father, without batting an eyelash, says, nope, I don't trust you, and I don't trust me, and I don't trust any man who makes provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Which is a great answer. You know, one side for the one point for the parents. This is exactly right. We do well to not trust ourselves and not trust those who we are responsible for. But we should trust God. So take the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119. It's all about the law of God, but it's also about trusting God for the heart to obey him. I'll take a little slice right now and show you. Here's from the middle of Psalm 119. Listen to the desperate consistency with it, which the psalmist looks to God to help him with his wandering heart. He says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. He's so clear in the fact that God's going to help him with his heart here, or his heart's going to get cold and hard, and it's going to wander away. He says, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. You've got to help me walk in them. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Take my heart and tip it in the right direction. Incline your heart, my heart to your testimonies. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Here's the world coming along. The vanity of the world is having its impact. The guy's looking towards it. He says to God, oh, turn my eyes away. He's looking to God for help. He says, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Revive me through your righteousness. Psalm 119 is the long psalm about the law, but it's equally the long psalm of long prayer for revival. And it comes from a person who gets it, who understands what a high-maintenance project it is to keep loving God, to keep the heart warm and soft and close to God. So Psalm 119 can be a great help to us as we try to be diligent and watch over our hearts, and we look to God to help us. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, the prayer that Paul was praying for the Ephesians, he recorded in Ephesians chapter 1, he said, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The light of God's glory had shone into their hearts, but he says, I'm praying that God would work with the eyes of your heart so that you'd always see the hope of the glory of the riches and the surpassing power of the greatness and so on. He says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart be enlightened. So while we're watching over our hearts and while we're praying, we've got to be aware of the fact that it's our responsibility to make right choices. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You got to exercise your heart. It's a matter of keeping it fit. And if you don't use it, you lose it. This is true spiritually and metaphorically as well as it is literally and physically. If you don't exercise your heart will become a very weak muscle. So exercise your heart. Get compassionate. Be kind. Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient. Put on a heart that's like this. Choose to do the will of God. And over again, we get more reminders still. In Hebrews, another call to watch. The writer says, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Varied and strange teachings can cool off your heart. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, he says. So watch what impact the elements around you are having. You want grace to strengthen your heart. You don't want varied and strange teachings to chill your heart. We've got problems from the outside, and we've got problems from the inside. And keeping our hearts full of the love of God and guided by the love of God is a high-maintenance project, for our hearts are a piece of work. And that brings us to the third point, blanks to fill in. Number three, authentically loving God in this project requires an intense degree of self-management. This is the obvious conclusion. An intense degree of self-management. There's the influence of the world. There's the desires of the flesh. There's the schemes of the devil. There's the cooling, hardening, wanderings of the heart, all with which we have to contend. So it's like we've been to the doctor, and the doctor says, sit down, Mike. Here's the deal. Your heart is needing some attention. You need to exercise. If you don't start exercising your heart, it's going to start troubling you more and more. It's being neglected. You need to eat right. You need to get plenty of sleep, and you need to start jogging. That's what the doctor would say, right? You need to use it, or you will lose it. And the Bible is saying the same thing about our spiritual hearts. It needs some work. You just neglect that muscle, you're going to lose it. You need to eat right, you need to rest properly, and you need to exercise it. This is what God says to us. Because authentically loving God requires an intense degree of self-management. So now we're ready to get to the fourth. Now we get to the fourth point. More blanks to fill in. And here's a barrel of good news for us this morning who take all of this seriously, who take it to heart. The Lord has provided us with three resources that working together are sufficient to keep us authentically loving God. In three ways, he has given us just what the doctor ordered. And here's the first thing he's given us. A, he's given us his word, which will do our hearts some good. No wonder Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you will be free. The truth will set you free. Because the word has the power to work on the heart. The writer to the Hebrews said, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now bring your heart to the Word every day on a regular basis, and you let the Word be like a sword that cuts right inside and helps you see what you got there. And if you don't let the Word cut the heart, if you don't let the Word of God judge the intentions of the heart, you could live with a very destructive intention for a long time, until you find yourself doing something extremely embarrassing, extremely destructive, extremely illegal, who knows? And you say, I don't know how this happened. And if that were true, it would be because you have been ignoring the intentions of your heart while they have been gaining strength. So we need to bring our hearts to the Word because our hearts need the help. And along with the Word, B, God has given us His Spirit as a resource. And there's a great connection between the Word and the Spirit because the Spirit has inspired certain people to write the Word, and then He inspires us or enlightens us to understand the Word. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit working in you, you're almost wasting your time when you're reading the Bible, because by the Spirit, spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. So we need to be controlled by the Spirit. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. And then you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what Spirit-filled people do. And that will result in your heart singing and making melody. You'll sing and make melody with your heart to the Lord, which is to say your heart will be in a good condition if you get spoken to by Spirit-filled people in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you can be that sort of person who helps other people with their hearts if you will be filled with the Spirit. So God has given us His Spirit, and we are to open our lives up to Him that He would fill us and control us and cause us to be part of other people's solution rather than part of the problem in other people's lives. And as there's a connection between the Word and the Spirit, so there's a connection between the Spirit and the third resource, which is, here's the punchline today, His church. For it's the Spirit's intention to take every single one of us in whom the love of God has been poured and fit us into a connection with some people who will speak to us and encourage us and help us. So it says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. And he described, Paul the Apostle describes the conversion experience this way: by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. And the body is a figure of speech for the church. And Paul says, when you became a Christian, it was like you were a spare body part in some organ donor institution, and God's Spirit has picked you up, and He immerses you, He baptizes you, He immerses you into the body, He attaches you somewhere. There's a place where you belong, where you can function as a part of a functional body, and you can be functioned upon. And we all need that to stay warm-hearted and soft-hearted and close to God. We need the Word, we need the Spirit, and we need the church. We need to belong to a church. So if you're here this morning, casually seeing what's going on, please understand that if you attach yourself to us at all, you can expect to continually be invited and encouraged and challenged to fit in somewhere. Because only by fitting into one another do we get from God part of what God means for us to have. We need a group of people around us. Women, you need a group of like-hearted women around you who will listen to you and who will talk to you and pray for you and hug you when you need a hug. And men, you need a group of men around you who will pray with you and speak to you and listen to you and give you the swift kick that you know you need when you're starting to wander away. We need help from one another. And what that means, well, what that means here is, talk to Lyle. If you're an older adult, like 65 or over, you need to talk to Lyle about Forever Green, a group of warm-hearted people who love God and get together on Thursdays at lunch or Thursdays in the afternoon to study the Bible. And whether you're that age or not, if you're an adult, you should talk to Lyle about cell groups, which meet Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday in homes where people, you know, hug each other or kick each other, whatever be appropriate, spiritually speaking, metaphorically speaking, to encourage one another to grow in their faith. And women, there's a happening thing Wednesday morning called Home Builders. You talk to Lyle, he'll tell you to talk to Trudy. It'll all work out. And men, Thursday morning at 6 o'clock, right over there, there's a group of guys who hold each other accountable for the sorts of things that we need to be accountable for if we're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And the only thing stopping some of you from coming is that you love sleeping more than you love looking after your heart. How do you live with yourself? And in a few weekends, up at Teen Ranch, there's the annual men's retreat, which is designed year by year for you to have some time with guys who will encourage you and some time alone with God where you'll be spoken to and some time to make some plans that this year will be a growing year, not a shrinking year, a warming year, not a cooling year, a year close to God rather than a wandering away year. Well, it's one thing to say you love God, and it's another thing to prove you love God by taking the steps by which you keep yourself in the love of God. And this is the instruction from God's Word for us this morning. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for loving us with an everlasting love, loving us from before the foundations of the world and pouring your love into our hearts at a time in our lives. You've done that for so many of us. We give you thanks as we pray you'll do the same for others still. And for all of us who have experienced your love, we pray that you'll give us the maturity, the diligence, the anxiety, if necessary, appropriate, to get on with the program, to watch over our hearts, to pray and to read and to be filled with your Spirit and to be connected to one another as diligent seekers after the truth, as diligent lovers of God. Be with us, Lord. Instruct us in the action that we should be taking to obey you in this regard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. An opportunity to finish our time together by calling upon the Lord as we sing.